Our text this evening that Christ will speak to us through is Romans chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 8 and 9. Not a text that the Catechism gives us this evening, but one I would like to use as our main verse for the evening. And I would like to take us towards the end of the sermon in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. I want to compare two parts of those two chapters. So you might have that marked now for your ease to get there when we get there. Romans 5, verses 8 through 9. We'll look at some parts of Hebrews 9 and 10 later on connected with it. And we are now in the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 152. So if you could be ready to read that as well. Now may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of His holy word as it is preached by Christ Himself. And may we ourselves go out and live it better. Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Tonight we'll be looking at it is God's wrath that we deserve. But we see we do not get what we deserve because Christ, who didn't deserve it, took it upon Himself. Let's read that one more time. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Amen. Here's where we've come from recently in the study. Over a period of time, we looked quite closely at a lot of the details of duties required and sins forbidden in the Ten Commandments. And then we considered in question 149, can anyone keep the Ten Commandments perfectly? And the answer was no. We daily break them. The reality is we break them all day long daily in thought and in word and in deed. And then questions 150 and 151 we just finished said, are some sins more heinous than others, showing all sins are heinous, but some of them are really, really bad. They are worse, and so they invoke greater wrath and condemnation from God, and we saw that we're guilty of those as well. So what is the logical conclusion for you and I as we stand before a holy God? If we break His holy word and thought, word and deed daily, and we even do the worst sins to invoke His greater wrath and condemnation, what is the logical conclusion for you and I who are unholy as we consider being before the thrice holy God this evening? Here's the logical conclusion. Question and answer 152 in the Larger Catechism. Let's read that together. And as I read this, I want to call upon the children to pay close attention to this. I'm calling on you often to pay close attention, to remind you you are born within the covenant and to act as children of the covenant, that is Christians, and to benefit from being born in the church. But as we'll see in the question next week, you are required to have your own faith and your own repentance being raised within that context. And the reason is because this question and answer here is equally true for each of you children. This is not something for you to think or worry about later in life. This is equally true for you just as much as every adult in this room. What doth every sin deserve at the hands of God? Every sin, even the least, being against the sovereignty, goodness, and holiness of God, and against His righteous law, deserveth His wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come, and cannot be expiated but by the blood of Christ. So keep listening closely, children. It's very important that you understand what this means about you, what it means for you tonight, depending on where you stand with Christ. Equally, all the adults, of course, as well. J.G. Voss asks this question, and I ask it of you. How evil is sin? Not a question I recall ever hearing, and it struck me. I hope it strikes you. How evil is sin? I think that's particularly important to consider in a context of our culture that doesn't even like to say the word sin, including in too many Christian counseling, quote-unquote, offices. And if we do sin, we don't really like to think of it morally so much as a problem that I kind of need help getting over. But J.G. Voss asks the right question: how evil is sin? And he answers, sin is absolutely evil. Sin possesses an absolute character, and even the least sin shares in the absolute character as repudiation of the authority of God. How evil is sin? Sin is absolutely evil. So another question could be asked thinking about this: how holy is God? He's absolutely holy. He is thrice holy, according to Isaiah and Revelation. Do you see the problem? Every one of your sins is absolutely evil. And God is absolutely holy. The Catechism reminds us in the answer that every sin, even the least of them, deserves the wrath and curse of God. That is, deserves God's anger towards you, His hatred towards you, and His eternal punishment of you. James 2, verses 10 and 11, we've looked at a number of times through this general section, teaches us that we're all guilty of all sins. And every single one of them is absolutely evil. So then what is the solution? We see the problem. What is the solution? Jesus Christ. Christ's bloody death justifies you before God so that you hear His love rather than fear hell. That's essentially, I think, what Romans 5, 8, 9 is teaching us. Christ's bloody death justifies you before God so that you hear His love rather than fear His hell. What can satisfy God to get rid of your sins and the guilt and punishment due to you for sin? The answer and the message this evening is nothing but the blood of Jesus. Your sinful person and your sinful life are in absolute opposition to a life with the Holy One. It's like trying to make oil and water go together. It will do nothing but separate. The Catechism says that every single one of your sins, even the least, is against Him as a holy person. Your person and your life are at odds with the triune God who is personal and eternal life with Him. Your person and life are at enmity with Him. That's what the Bible says. You're at enmity. You're enemies of God without Christ. I mean, it really means it. Enemy. Absolutely opposed to Him and must be destroyed. A threat to His kingdom and His presence. Not a threat of doing anything to Him, but it must be removed. Your person and life outside of Christ is so opposite God's person and holy life. Opposites in this case do not attract. They detach. Your sins are against, the Catechism says, first of all, the sovereignty of God as a person. That is, they are just directly opposed to His authority over you. And we're given Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3, where God says, I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Meaning, not ahead of me, but in my presence. And where's God's presence? Everywhere. You see, when your sins all go against the sovereignty of God, When you do that, you are acting as if you are the Lord of your life and you have your own rules. And this is just basically the sin of being unsubmissive. Your sins, every one of them, are also against, the Catechism teaches, the goodness of God. This is related to God's generosity. Again, think of Exodus 21 and 2. It's given to us. Brought you out of slavery in Egypt. I came down and heard your cries. You didn't really deserve it, but because of my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I have come now to rescue you, deliver you through all these unbelievable miracles and make you my own people. This is when you sin against this because of all his goodness and yet you act like you gave yourself your own life, and you act like you gave yourself your own things, and you either misuse them or totally abuse them. And this is basically the sin of being ungrateful. Ungrateful for God being good to you. Your sins also are against the holiness of God. And if you could say there's something worse than others, I think it would be this. This is related to God's attribute of righteous purity. Habakkuk 1 verse 13 is given to us. Thou, speaking to and of God, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. This idea of purity, God's holiness. This is when you act like you're living a hog's life. This is the sin of being unclean. And we learn in spades from the scriptures that no unclean thing may come before God, who is absolutely holy. Do you remember what we've learned a number of occasions? I'm sure we've talked to what R.C. Sproul points out. The holiness of God is the only attribute in all of Scripture that is underlined, or you might say highlighted, circled with a pen if they would have done that. As he points out, the way they would do that in the Scripture is to repeat. Some things may be repeated twice. The holiness of God, his moral, righteous, pristine purity, is highlighted three times. In Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy art thou, Lord God Almighty. And then later in Revelation chapter 4, holy, holy, holy. And this is shown to us in Exodus 3 when Moses has to take his feet off. The ground is holy. Why? Because God's presence is there. The burning bush represents his holiness. The fire on the mountain you saw this morning at the end of Exodus 24 represents God's holiness. His glory cloud just fills all over. That's like his train of glory filling the entire temple in Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6, where again they cry, holy, holy, holy. If God wants you to know anything about him, it is that he is absolutely holy. And therefore, not only must you not be unclean, he commands you in Leviticus 11, 44 to 45, I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, which means to act and be holy. And ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves. That means to be unclean. Evil means to be polluted by the sins of this world. He goes on to say in that text, ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. But you are not holy, for your sin is against him. You are unclean outside of Christ. And your unclean reflection shows in the reflection of his moral nature that you don't even come close to. Your guilty sins are a direct violation of God's perfect ethical code. So the Catechism teaches us, not only are your sins, even the least of them, against God's holiness and all his attributes as his own person, but they are against his righteous law, which everyone knows, we know from Romans, the works of the law are on our heart, and we see this in his written word as well, even more plainly. And we see again that sin is not making a mistake. Sin is breaking a just law. And we excuse ourselves from sinning so often because we don't like to think about it as breaking a law, that we are committing a criminal act against a most holy, righteous judge. We like to think about it as a mistake, and we talk about it as if it's a mistake, or, you know, maybe it's something about who we are, the way we've been born. Yeah, you've all been born sinners in Adam. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3, verse 4. Sin is breaking God's law. Sin is doing what God says not to do, in all of its implications and applications that you've heard for about a year and a half. Sin is not doing what you're supposed to do, that you heard in all its implications and applications for about a year and a half. You are lawbreakers. You go against God's justice. 1 John 5:17 says sin is not just the breaking of God's law, it is unrighteousness. All unrighteousness is sin. You see, the law of God, which is perfect and good and holy, is a mirror. And the law of God as a mirror reflects to you His absolute character. But it's also a mirror of something else to you as you look into it. The law of God is a mirror that reflects your absolute lack of character. Your absolute lack of being anything like you're supposed to be as you consider it juxtaposed with His reflection morally. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Romans 7, verse 12. There is nothing wrong with the law. There's something wrong with you. Your not perfectly keeping the law shows that you are not holy, shows that you are not just, and shows that you are not good. What it shows is that you, outside of Christ, are criminals. Those who break the law must pay the price for breaking the law. Criminals must be punished. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. The punishment for sinning against God, that is breaking His law, is death, eternal death. And what we see in Romans 3 is that every single person in Adam deserves it and will get it unless Christ takes it for them. Thus, you deserve to be hated by God, and you deserve to be punished by God. Now, that's not a popular message in the church, but that is absolutely the gospel truth. And if you can't accept and understand and believe that, then you are probably in very great danger of experiencing it. Because what you just learned about sinning against God's character and sinning against His law shows that you have to conclude you deserve to be hated by God. And you deserve to be punished by God. And outside of Christ, He does hate you. And He is punishing you. And He will hate you forever. And He will punish you forever. Catechism says, every single sin, even the little ones, deserves His wrath and His curse. You deserve, because of every one of your sins, just one of them, let alone all of them, deserves the wrath and the curse of God. That is deserving. You are worthy of this. The wages of sin is death. You have earned a reward, and the only reward you've earned is death. Perpetual death. You deserve His wrath, first of all. What is wrath? Wrath is angry condemnation. It is God's hatred. Outside of Christ and grace, He absolutely hates you. And He will absolutely hate you forever. It's what you deserve with your sins. J.G. Voss writes this: God's righteous indignation and displeasure against sin and sinners. That's what wrath is. And he goes on to say, it is the opposite of love and grace. There is no grace to be had by a sinner outside of Christ. Only angry condemnation. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Ephesians 5, verse 6. That is New Testament. Not only do you deserve His wrath, but you deserve what will come of that wrath. His curse. A curse is a just punishment. At least in this sense. Wrath is God's angry hatred, and the curse is God's just punishment upon you. J.G. Voss writes this: God's curse is the expression of His wrath. The curse is the expression of His wrath in the form of a penalty. God's wrath is an attitude towards sinners. God's curse is the attitude carried into action against them. Galatians 3, verse 10. And it's quoting Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And so we remember Romans 6 teaches us we're no longer under the law, but under grace. The context is, again, sin will have no mastery over me. We are not out of the law in the sense of we are still obliged to live God's law. What we are learning here is if you don't live the law perfectly, the wages of that is you go to hell. And you're born already breaking it. You're conceived already in guilt of Adam. It's the works of the law, it says. The works of the law are under the curse. Your breaking, your bad works, with the law measuring whether they're good or not, is what curses you. Now here's the evidence. If anyone needs evidence, remember this for yourself and as you witness. Do you need help proving or demonstrating that the wages of sin is death, and that punishment in this life and in the life to come are certain? First of all, remember Genesis 3, verses 16 to 19. God curses Adam and Eve for their first sin. He curses them individually. He curses them as a family. He curses them in their relation to creation. And then what does He do? He kicks them out of His presence. He kicks them out of the garden. And that is what death is. Being removed and separated from the comfortable presence of God. And it is shown to us in even more sober reality. It's the crucifixion itself. Jesus Christ dying on the cross is the example, the greatest example of what you deserve for your sins. Because that's the punishment He took from God Almighty for those who would be saved from the penalty of His sins. So what happened to Him? They beat Him bloody. They nailed His hands and feet to the cross. They put Him up on the cross there to suffocate and die. And He did. With a crown of thorns causing His head to bleed. And then they stuck Him through after He was dead. And He spewed out water and blood. But we also see there that that punishment is just like Genesis 3. He cries out, Psalm 22, verse 1, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Same thing as Genesis 3. Get out of my presence. You can never come near me. You can't come close to me. You are dirty. You are unclean. You are evil. You are wicked. And you can't come near me. And so Jesus cries out, "Father, where are you?" He turned His back on Him because He took your sins upon Him. God can't look at that. The only thing He can do is send His terrible wrath, which led to His death. And He was dead 3 days. See, Psalm 22:1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is hell, the opposite of heaven, which is what the Holy One gives as well in the resurrection, which is what that psalm's about according to Acts 2. Psalm 16:11, in thy presence, O Lord, is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. God's presence is life and nothing else is. And hell is being cast out of his presence. So Thomas Watson writes this: God's wrath, as you see in Genesis 3, being kicked out of garden, as you see in Jesus Christ suspended between heaven and hell, utterly abandoned by man and God, utterly alone, which is what hell will feel like forever. He writes that wrath deprives of the smiles of God's face. He also writes this: sinners may oppose God's ways, but not his wrath. What he means is you may get away in this life for a while. It would seem that you can get away breaking God's law. You're actually paying for it all the time in temporal punishments that speak to the eternal punishment. But, you know, you may get away, so to speak, with opposing God's ways for a long time. But in the end, he will get you. He will find you. You will face him and he will condemn and punish you. There is no escaping that for anyone. And you and I totally underestimate the fury of God's wrath, which is why we fall asleep before him as a consuming fire as we worship him in the Holy of Holies. Because we don't take that very seriously. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Psalm 90, verse 11. In Genesis 3, the wrath and curse has already begun. Everyone is affected by it. But the crucifixion shows there is a worse punishment coming, and it will only get worse, and it will get worse forever. Your punishment already began, and it will increase over eternity. Catechism speaks of God's wrath and curse being both in this life and that which is to come. Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Lamentations 3, verse 39. How can you possibly complain for the punishment you experience in this life? That's what he's saying. How could you possibly complain? You're getting exactly what you deserve. And that's what one thief said to the other on the cross, facing eternity. When one thief hung next to Jesus Christ on the cross, mocked him, yelled at him, complained against him, and the other thief said, how can you possibly do that? He's innocent. You and I deserve this. This cross, in this life, we deserve this. And he was hoping to get what he didn't deserve in heaven. Can I please go into paradise with you? And Jesus said yes, because he trusted in him rather than himself. But you see, it's not just this life, but that which is to come. Matthew 25, verse 41. It says that the cursed, and Jesus Christ says this, he talked about hell a lot, because he came to save people from it. And he made it very clear, you do not want to go there. He talks about it as everlasting fire. Does anyone want to go stick their foot in a bonfire for just a moment? And he tells you that hell is everlasting fire. Something to pay attention to. He tells you in Revelation that you'll be all cast in with the devil and all his whole unholy trinity into a bottomless pit. Lake of fire and a bottomless pit. You'll always be falling. You'll never be able to stop falling. You might ask, well, how is this a momentary sin? How can God judge me eternally for my sins which are not eternal? The answer is that God is the person that you have offended with your sins, and God is eternal. And God is infinite. And he never isn't not offended by whatever you've done against him. It will always be something that has to be paid for. He doesn't forget. Time is not on your side. Distance and time doesn't do anything to help you. He is eternal, and you will have to pay an eternal punishment because you're finite. You just have to keep paying that penalty forever because you're not eternal. You're not God. That's the only way you can pay it. Unless Jesus Christ, the God-man, pays it for you once and for all. Because he's, in 1 Timothy 2:5, the God-man. He has to be both God and man. J.G. Voss says this: the person who is guilty of sin not only cannot remove the guilt of that sin, but he goes on and on in rebellion against God, always becoming more and more guilty and more evil. So the issue is, first of all, every single sin you commit offends God eternally, and you'll pay for it eternally, unless Christ does. On top of that, you just keep sinning more and more as well. You just keep getting more and more wicked in hell. You'll just hate him more and more. It'll just get worse. John 3, verse 36 says, those who do not believe in Jesus Christ will not see life. And he's speaking about heaven there. But why? He says there because the wrath of God already abides on him. It isn't that it's going to happen later. It's already happening on every single person. The wrath of God is already bearing down on you. Whether you want to see it or not, you are paying for your sins as we speak. And it's just a sign of what is waiting for you in hell forever. God's wrath is already abiding on you. And if you don't trust in Jesus to save you from it, it just stays there and builds and grows until it grabs you with its claws and sends you to hell forever. Thus, you will never see life. A number of months ago, Jennifer and I were at the hospital. We were in the emergency room for about 3 or 4 hours overnight there. And thankfully left, and it wasn't as problematic as it seemed. But you know something? That one of the most difficult things, besides seeing my wife suffer, you know, one of the worst things about being in the ER that night was people were groaning around us. People were really suffering. People were sick and hurt and in a lot of pain. People were throwing up all the time. You could hear it. People were groaning and moaning and screaming for most of the time there. And the only thing that comforted me related to that is at least we get to get out of here at some point. Because this is horrible. I wish I could get it out of my head. It's just horrible to hear groaning and moaning and vomiting. And we got out of there. But you see, it's not going to be like that with hell. There will be moaning and groaning and vomiting and despair, not only out of you, but out of everyone else around you. And it'll never go away. No one is relieved from suffering in hell. No one leaves hell. Pain is all you'll know in your body and in your soul. And it will be never ending. Your body will ache and ache. Your memory will haunt you. You'll always be dying, but you'll never totally die and be relieved of it. You'll always be crying. You'll always be burning and it'll never stop. You'll always be screaming. There'll be no pain medication. There'll be no pain management. There'll be no self-delusion that you don't belong there and that you can pretend it isn't there. Luke 16, verse 24. The rich man cried out from hell, please, just a drip of cold water on my tongue. And the answer was, it can't happen. You will never have relief. Thomas Watson says this: the conscience in hell will be tortured with self-accusations. Why did I listen? Why did I listen? And that's all you'll say for eternity. All eternity, that's what you'll do to yourself. Why didn't I take Jesus seriously? Why didn't I repent? Why didn't I believe? And that's all you'll do forever. That's all you'll ever do forever. He goes on to say, this is what hell is like. Not just figuratively. Hell is as if scalding lead should be dropped into one's eyes. He goes on to say, God is the sweetest friend, but the sorest enemy. Oh, that you, beloved, would have God as your sweetest friend. And God is only your sweetest friend through His Son, taking your enmity Only Jesus Christ can reverse your curse through His blood. The Catechism teaches there is no other way. You deserve the wrath and curse of God forever, and there is no way out except for the blood of Christ. This is why it matters so much. This is why we've got to get the message out to everyone. It is the only way out. Punishment will either be paid by you in hell, body and soul, forever, or it will be paid on the cross, body and soul, once for all in Christ. That's the only other way. The judge decides the payment for the punishment. The judge is the one who decides how you will pay for your sin, for your crime. And here's what God has shown all through the Scriptures, and particularly on the cross. Here is what God requires to pay for your sins. Blood. Human blood. The shedding of human blood. Isaac is just a figure of that. He's a figure of the resurrection, we know. But he's also a figure when Abraham is told to lay him down and act as the father with a knife over him. He's typologically representing what the father will do to his son. Substitution. And then he gives the lamb as another example of substitution. But before he does, what we recognize is God is going to require human blood to pay for sin. I want to turn to Hebrews together. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. I want to look at verses 22 through 26. And I want to look at that compared to chapter 10. Hebrews 9, verses 22 to 26. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of thing in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he's making a comparison to the shedding of the blood of animals in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, later the temple, where he's saying that was only to point you to Christ. It actually has to be the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so we'll see that as he develops his argument. Let's go to chapter 10, verses 18 through 22. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We get into the real Holy of Holies, which is heaven, that we just read about in Revelation 21, and we'll see it again in 22. We only get there, tabernacle and temple only representing the real true heaven that they were patterned after. We'll only get there where God dwells with us by the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You are only redeemed, that is, purchased, saved, renamed and re-owned by a different master, made a child instead of a slave by the blood of Christ. We go back to our text tonight, Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Hopefully that verse really pops out at you with all we've just looked at. There's a present and there's a past and there's a future in this text, all revolving around the blood of Christ. Here's the present in the verses. God commends and loves you who are justified in the blood of Christ. That's the present. God presently, if you are in Christ, all of that warning is gone. If by faith you've trusted in Christ, that's all gone. Instead of condemning you, which is the opposite of commending, he commends you and he loves you, which is the opposite of hate. All that you deserve is gone in Christ. It says presently, this is the present tense. You who are justified, that means declared righteous. You who have been justified, you are presently justified by God. You are presently declared no longer guilty but innocent. How? Because of the blood of Christ, which is presently doing this for you. And it's an application. It's not that he keeps getting sacrificed. That's what Hebrews just ruled out. It's the application, the ongoing application of his blood. You are in Christ, always, now, justified. That is declared to be righteous and holy, thus to get into God's presence. That's your present reality. And it is because of your past being dealt with in the past. The text teaches you that you sinned in the past. But in a sense, in Christ, you're no longer. We know we are sinners, but in Christ, it's as if we're not. Just as if I've never sinned is justification. In your past, you sinned, but your past has been dealt with in the past. Because in the past, Jesus Christ died on your behalf for your sins. That is, your punishment was paid on the cross. All that you just heard, that's been gone. That's been wiped away in Christ if you are in him. This is what we call substitutionary sacrifice. Nothing's free, right? Too good to be true. This is called the good news. And it's called free grace. And it's the only way you get in. And because of that, because of your present, based on your past, here's your future. Here's your future, Christian. God's wrath having been paid for by the Christ's blood, thus you stand justified, and thus you will not go to hell. That's what he teaches you here. You don't get what you deserve in Christ. You will not get what you deserve in eternity because of Christ. But recognize it's because he took upon himself what he didn't deserve. He took upon himself what you deserved. But because of that, he presently commends you with his love, and he promises you no wrath. And if there's no wrath, there's no curse. You don't try to kill your friend. At least God doesn't. You're friends with God now. Your family. You don't kill your family. At least God doesn't. Wow. So you've got to be washed in his blood. There's no other way. Think of Naaman. We're given this example, I think, to get us to think about this. Naaman, a foreign leader, a leper, I believe. He is told by the prophet he has to wash in the Jordan River. And if he washes in the Jordan River, he'll be cured. He'll be healed of his ailment. Well, he didn't like that idea. That's like too humbling for him. I could go wash in our rivers. Aren't they better rivers? And his servants say, if he asked you to do this incredible work, would you not have done it if it would heal you? And all he's saying is, you don't do anything. You just get washed where God says to get washed. And he had the good sense to do that, and so he was healed. So must you be washed in God's blood. Acts 20, verse 28 says to take heed to the flock who God shed his own blood for. God shed his own blood. That's what is required. But that's how much he loves you. That's how much you needed to be saved. That only God Almighty could shed his own blood as incarnate Christ to save you. If you don't want that, if you refuse to take it, then your eternal spilling of blood is what you will experience. But you will eternally spill your blood because it will never quench God's eternal curse of burning fire. So you'll always be bleeding and you'll always be burning. But you who trust in Jesus Christ and His blood, you find now and you will see confirmed forever as it is in Revelation. The blood of Jesus Christ instead will extinguish God's fiery wrath fully upon contact. Once and for all. The curse starts in Genesis 3 because of God's wrath, because of their sin. What will you hear in Revelation 22, verse 3 this Wednesday night? The curse is gone. That's what this has all been about in the Scriptures. That's what it's all about in history. The curse is upon us, and it will bring many into the eternal curse of eternal fire. But for the Christian, they're saved out of all that. They get into the new heaven and the new earth. They are the temple of God, and God dwells in their midst. Because now, because Christ has paid the curse for the Christians, because the Lamb of God is there, and they've washed their robes in His blood, there's no curse. There's no eternal punishment for you, Christian. There's no condemnation, thus there is no punishment. There's no curse. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. Christ, whom we wait for, has delivered us from God's wrath. You see God's wrath on the cross. And Christian, you see that Christ has delivered you from that wrath there on the cross. Worship thou Him. Can you do anything else but worship Him? That's what they'll be doing. That's what they are doing. That's what the emphasis is in Revelation. We'll just be worshiping God. Glorifying Him and enjoying Him. As we were made to do before the curse ruined it all. Worship Him. If you have forgiveness of your sins, what more do you need to be happy? Charles Spurgeon, in his Morning and Evening, in the morning part of August 14th, his commentary on Psalm 92:4, reading, Thou, Lord, hast made me glad through Thy work. Thou, Lord, hast made me glad through Thy work. And he writes this, Do you believe that your sins are forgiven and that Christ has made full atonement for them? Then what a joyful Christian you ought to be. How should you live? How you should live above the common trials and troubles of the world? Since sin is forgiven, can it matter what happens to you now? Luther said, Smite, Lord. Smite, Lord. Smite, for my sin is forgiven. If Thou hast but forgiven me, smite as hard as Thou wilt. And Spurgeon goes on to say, And in a similar spirit, you may say, Send sickness. Send poverty. Send losses. Send crosses. Send persecution. What Thou wilt, Thou hast forgiven me, and my soul is glad. I read that and I was struck. I don't appreciate forgiveness enough. I hope you're struck by that. You don't appreciate what you deserve for your sins enough. Thus, you do not appreciate what it is to be forgiven of them. Thus, you do not appreciate what it is that Christ paid for. But may we appreciate a little more. Sinner, you need forgiveness. Sinner, how can you have forgiveness? Sinner, do you have forgiveness? How do you have it? Robert Lowry tells you, What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for my sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Naught of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now by this I'll overcome, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now by this I'll reach my home, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Glory. Glory, this I sing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. All my praise for this I bring. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let us thank the Lord God for the blood of the everlasting covenant through Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. Lord God, you should hate us. You should kill us. And you should keep killing us forever. But for the blood of the everlasting covenant through Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on the cross, where we should have hung, but never fully died, where we should have bled, where we should have screamed, and never stopped screaming. Oh, Lord Jesus, you cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That we can say, in thy presence is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. May we not walk out without the blood of Christ upon us. Today is the day. Tonight is the night of salvation. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you work in the heart of every single person here. Encourage them in their salvation, or strike the fear of God in them so much that they turn to you and are saved from it this evening. Not our works, not penance, not avoidance, not lies. Nothing will get us out of your wrath and curse. We cannot escape but by the blood of Jesus Christ. Pray, O Lord, that your fire expressed this evening would scare us savingly out of the fires of hell forever. And we thank you that, as we saw in Exodus recently, it is the blood of the covenant that seals us, confirms us. We thank you for the Lord's Supper that reminds us we are saved by turning in faith and repentance to Christ and being washed by your blood by the Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, may you have truly impressed on us tonight what we truly deserve. And may we be impressed tonight by what Christ didn't deserve. And may we be so impressed that you haven't given us what our sins deserve. As Psalm 103 says, in Christ, as far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our sins from us. And thus there is no anger and there is no punishment. Higher than the heavens are over the earth, so is your mercy toward us. It can't be used up. Oh Lord, what else matters if we are not forgiven of our sins? And what else matters if we are forgiven of our sins? Thank you, Lord God, for the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, in whom we pray.